Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4. We want to start with verse 1 and read the first 6 verses. That's our focus here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To him be glory. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we ask now that you would instruct us through your word this morning, that as we take a look into this text, we would walk away eager to maintain the unity that you have created. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us, that you'd challenge us, that you would encourage us, that as we leave today, we would be more so conformed to the image of Christ than when we entered, that you would change us as your Spirit makes your word alive to us today. We pray and ask for the glory of your Son. Amen. Anybody here know what Awana is? Hail Awana. I know what Awana is. Obviously, I know the theme song. If you don't know what Awana is kind of a Bible club that churches do where kids come and they memorize Bible verses and you play games and have treats and things like that. That's kind of from a leader's perspective. I'll tell you from a kid's perspective, Awanas is this thing where they trick you into saying Bible verses by giving you candy and letting you play games. It was a great time. I mean, when I grew up, the big thing for me was the games. Now, if you've never seen an Awana game, let me show you. This is an Awana game circle. What they do is they draw a circle on the ground and they tell you to run around that circle. And you do it because you're a kid and running around circles at that point in your life is enjoyable. And so, in particular, for me, I really love the sprint races, so I'm going to play this here. This is the marathon sprint race. It's 6 laps around the circle. You run these 6 laps, and here's the thing. If you catch the kid in front of you and tag them, they quit. They're done. They're out of the race. So I was fast, and I was hyper-competitive. So my goal every time I ran the sprint marathon was I wanted to catch every single one of the kids in front of me and tag them out. Because that was kind of like track and field, only instead of finishing, you could tag people, which meant they all lost and you won. It was great. It was so much fun. I loved the marathon race, but I'll tell you, the marathon race wasn't the only thing we did. We also did this subtle form of torture that is called the three-legged race. The three-legged race, if the marathon race is pure enjoyment, the three-legged race is pure torture. Here's what they do. They Velcro you to some other loser that they pick off the sidelines. Once they've strapped you together with that guy, you run around the circle the whole time. It's incredibly frustrating. You only go as fast as that guy goes. And your leader on the sidelines is always chanting this thing to get you in rhythm. You go, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1. I hated it. I hated every moment of it because inevitably you're running along and that loser trips. Just as you're coming around the last pin for home, I'm dragging that kid by his face. He's rug burning himself. He's crying. I'm like, and we lose. I hated it. I hated every moment of the three-legged race. Here's the problem. As fun as that is, a lot of us tend to think of the Christian life like a sprint marathon when it's an awful lot closer to a three-legged race. You see, we're Velcroed together in the body of Christ. That means God isn't just calling you and I to be super Christians, able to leap buildings in a single bound. You know what he's calling us to? He's calling us to be part of a body, part of the church, something where everybody matters, where you only go as fast as the loser you're Velcroed to. You know what? That means that being together matters. That means that unity is central to our calling. Unity isn't an option for the church. Unity is essential for the church. You know, that wasn't just a problem. It's not just a problem today in churches. It's not just a struggle today among our churches. It was a struggle for the church at Ephesus, too. I think it's one of the main reasons Paul writes his letter to the church at Ephesus. Unity was a pressing issue in the early church. Think of this, okay? Prior to the coming of Christ on earth, the work of God on earth centers on this people, this nation called Israel. When Christ comes, there's a dramatic change in the program of God. He switches from centering on the nation of Israel to centering on this multi-ethnic thing where Jew and Gentile all are together in the body of Christ. Now, it's hard for us to grasp how difficult that would have been for a first century Jewish believer to even grasp. The only way I can think to illustrate it is just to talk you through the layout of the temple in Jerusalem. As a Jewish person, the center of your worshiping life was the temple at Jerusalem. And surrounding the temple, there were courtyards. The outermost court is called the court of the Gentiles. It's where people, no matter what your ethnicity, you could come and you could kind of gather in the court of the Gentiles. Then there's doorways in from that court to a separate court, an inner court that surrounds the temple complex. They could call it the court of the Jews. And as you would enter from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the Jews, there's a plaque posted by each of the doors. Here's the inscription. This is recorded for us by Josephus. I'm going to read it verbatim. No Gentile may enter beyond the dividing wall into the court around the holy place. Whoever is caught will have only himself to blame for his subsequent death. That's the divide between Jew and Gentile at the time of the writing of Ephesians. So now, here's the suggestion. As a follower of Christ, you as a Jewish believer, and that Gentile who prior, if he walked into your court, got killed, you're sitting right next to each other in church. To suggest that Jews and Gentiles would be strapped together in the body of Christ, now that was a radical proposition. And this radical, mysterious thing that is called the church is really the subject matter of the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is going to address how it could possibly be that the hostilities between Jew and Gentile could be resolved so that these two people, these two disparate bodies, would now become one new man in Christ. Let me just give you one of the key passages in Ephesians to set this up. Just look back at chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul's going to lay out this division. Chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of the Gentile prior to Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That right there, the work of Christ for both Jew and Gentile, is the foundation stone of the unity of the church. And so Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains this unity, this new man, this one body. And now in chapter 4, he transitions from that kind of doctrinal, theological application to now the practical application of the fact that the church has been created as one by God. Paul's argument focuses on two big ideas, and this is where we're going to spend the balance of our time. First off, God created the unity of the church. whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we all are one in Christ. And secondly, we don't actually create unity. We preserve the unity that God's already created. So first, I want to look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 as we study the foundation of Paul's exhortation. He wants us to understand that the unity of the church is ultimately God's work. It's God's creation. He made us one. The glue that holds the church together is ultimately the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see each member of the Trinity mentioned in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me first at verse 4. In verse 4, we find there is one body and one spirit. It's a focus on the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has called us all to one body. Verse 4 states it. There's one body, one spirit. There's one hope that kind of proceeds out of our calling. This one body, the church, all throughout the ages, made up of everyone who's placed their faith in Christ. Every one of them sharing in the same hope of eternal life. All put there by one Spirit. Now look at verse 5. If that's the work of the Holy Spirit, second, Paul draws our attention to the work of the one Lord, Jesus Christ. He states that there is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. The one Lord of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's sovereign. And how is it that this Lord of the church becomes our personal master, our personal Lord? Well, it's by one faith. We place faith in Christ. It unites us to Him. And then there's one baptism. There's one work of Christ where at the time of our salvation, He places us, He baptizes us into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, we've seen the work of Christ, and now in verse 6, we see the work of the Father. The work of the Father comes to center stage. The church is ruled and possessed by what? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This isn't so much focused on the sovereign rule of God over everything in creation as much as the sovereign rule of God over everything pertaining to the church. He's over all things. The head of this church is not Pat Nimmers. I hate to break that to you guys. Amen. The head of this church is God. And I know He wholeheartedly agrees to that. That's why when we get together, we open this book. This thing isn't formed by our opinions. It's formed by His word. He's the God who's over everything pertaining to the church. So now look at these verses again, 4 through 6. There are seven ones listed. Did you notice the repetition? Paul wants you to notice it. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You see the pattern? God created the unity of the church. Those seven things are true of everyone who is part of the body of Christ. Now let me just step back and apply this two ways. First, oneness is a kind of a friendly buzzword today, you know? Together, community, oneness, unity. Those things sound nice and kind and fluffy. But let me state these verses, instead of putting them in the positive, let me state them in the negative. Only those who are called by the Holy Spirit are part of the body of Christ. Only those who are sovereignly ruled in the church by God the Father are part of His family. Only those who are baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ with faith are saved. You see that? In other words, this passage is not only the foundation of unity, it's the foundation of the exclusive claims of Christianity. Christ says it. There's only one way, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, there are black and white lines that define those who are in and who are out. So are you in or out? That's part of the question of this text. Are you part of that one body by faith? Now, second way to look at it. The foundation of the unity of this church and of the church over all the world is ultimately God's work, not yours or mine. Our togetherness, our community as a church, is held together fundamentally by the common bond that we have in Christ. Okay, now I want you to participate, this audience participation. I want you to look to the right and to the left. Just look to the right. If I don't see heads turning, you're not participating. Okay? Yes. And then to the left. You kind of see some people around you? Humans? Yeah? It's another word to call people. Here's the reality. If that person sitting next to you is a follower of Christ, you have more in common with that person than almost anybody else on the face of this planet. Think of all the unbelievable spiritual blessings you have in common with fellow Christians. Here's what that means. The person you're looking at might be totally different than you. They might like different music. They might like to hunt or fish while you, like me, have never shot a gun in your life. They might be a Cubs fan and you're a diehard Cardinal. They might be a Democrat while you're a straight-ticket Republican. Listen, whatever you have different from each other, what you have in common is infinitely more. Our unity isn't held together by common socioeconomic bonds, common musical styles, common ways of liking to do this, common foods we enjoy. Our unity is held together because of one Lord, one faith. You saw it, right? So instead of zeroing in on all the minute areas that we have different from one another, why don't we get together every Sunday and rejoice and revel in the common faith we have in our one Lord Jesus Christ? It's what holds us together. So God's created the unity of the church. He's made us one in Christ. That's true theologically. It's absolutely true, but the question is practically, day to day, how do we flesh that out in the way we live in relation to one another in the church? Well, that's the subject that Paul turns his attention to in verses 1 through 3. He shows us that while God's created the unity of the church, we're called to preserve it, to maintain the unity that God has created. How is that going to happen? Well, look in verse 2. Paul's going to list four major attitudes that need to characterize us if we're going to preserve this unity that God has authored. The first attitude, look in verse 2. He says, we're to walk with all humility and gentleness, with this gentle humility. You know, humility is not just trashing yourself. Humility is looking honestly at yourself in light of who God is and what he has done for you. And this gentle-spirited humility serves to level the playing field of the church. You know, when I look at the guy sitting next to me, I shouldn't be obsessing over what sort of car he drives or what position he has at work. In the church, guys, the president of the company and the guy who washes the windows sit next to each other on an equal playing field. Why? They're both just sinners. They're both just sinners saved by Christ. That's all we are. We don't have to play one-upmanship and comparison games in the church. Humble gentleness holds the church together, but the opposite will rip the church to shreds, right? A harsh, arrogant spirit, a demeaning attitude toward others, that'll divide the church like an earthquake. Just for those of you who may have ever observed a church that split, just ask yourself, was one of the primary causes of that split pride? There's absolutely no question in my mind that the root of any split like that was a proud, arrogant spirit. So, humility preserves the church. Arrogance, pride, hubris divide it. Here's a second characteristic. It's also listed in verse 2. If we're to have humble gentleness, Paul also tells us that patience will preserve the unity of the church. You know what patience is? Did anyone here ever watch the show The Crocodile Hunter? You ever watch that thing when it was on? This Australian guy. Here's the basic premise of that show. This guy, Steve Irwin, gets a big stick, and he walks around in the wild poking large animals with it, you know?
watch me while I go poking with the stick. Poke, 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 poke.
And he keeps poking them till they do something, you know? I don't know. Yeah. She's not smart. You know what patience is? If you're a crocodile, patience is getting poked in the ribs with a stick and not eating the guy holding the stick. Right? And here's the reality. In the church, patience is going to be necessary because inevitably the sharp edges of my personality, the sins that flow out of me, are going to poke you right in the ribs. And you're going to have to decide how you're going to react. You know why? Friends, I don't know if you're clued into this reality, but every church this side of heaven is populated by sinners who sin against each other. That will be a reality. See, you don't need patience with perfect people, but you need patience with the church full of sinners. If you haven't been annoyed by somebody in this church yet, if you haven't been frustrated by something the pastoral staff has done, if you haven't been irritated by how loud the music is, if you haven't been annoyed by someone in your cell group, you haven't been around here very long. That's just all there is to it. So what are you going to do when you get poked in the ribs? How are you going to respond? Irritation? Or patience, patience, which preserves the unity of the church. Well, third, we see another characteristic, the unity of the church. We've seen humble gentleness, we've seen patience, and now we see that the unity of the church is maintained by bearing with one another in love. You know, my grandma, bless her heart, she'll come here and she'll listen to me lead music, and I can just tell you straight up, my grandma's not a real big contemporary Christian music fan. I mean, I've ridden in her car, you know, you turn on the radio to see what they're listening to. It's some sort of horrendous ethereal choir music. Oh, I'm not a real big fan of her music either, apparently. She's just not that into Chris Tomlin, David Crowder, you know. Never popped into her car, turned it on, and found the Passion Live Worship CD. It's not it. And yet every time she comes here and hears me lead worship, inevitably she comes up to me afterwards and says, I love that music. That was so good. Is my grandma a liar? No. You see, my grandma doesn't really love my music, but she loves me to death. So guess what? Since she loves me, she loves my music. Why? She bears with my music out of love. That's not just the glue that holds a family together. That's the glue that holds this diverse place called a church together. You can come together and not have your way and love every minute of it because you love the person sitting next to you. And if love doesn't drive you, the failures and personality conflicts that will inevitably be part of the church are going to drive you nuts. They're going to eat you up. You'll be constantly frustrated by the imperfections of the people in the church. Are you willing to put up with the frustration that will inevitably occur because you love the person sitting next to you? Forbearing love will preserve the unity of the church. Now, the fourth attitude is found in verse 3. Paul says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Really, this is almost a summary of all the other attitudes. It's just this idea that we're going to make every possible effort to make sure that unity happens in a reality. See, your effort will be absolutely necessary because complete humility and patience and gentleness, and forbearing love, that doesn't come natural to us. We are going to need the grace of God at work in abundant measure to give diligent effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Because the pursuit of unity is never meant to be a passive task. It won't just happen. Unity never just happens. We have to make effort. We have to extend ourselves. We have to go beyond what we would like to do. Now, all of this sounds like really quite a great deal of effort in putting up with annoyances and frustrations. Why not just stay home? I mean, there are plenty of great internet and radio preachers out there. You can pop on Chris Tomlin or in ethereal choir music if that's what you're into. And you can worship on your own and never have to rub shoulders with all these annoying people in this church. Why not just stay home? Well, the answer lies there in verse 1. Look back with me, okay? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. In other words, Paul is saying, the commands that follow here, the stuff I'm laying out, this is what it means to walk worthy. This is what it means to live a life that pleases God. You want to live a life that pleases God? Listen up. Paul's going to impart wisdom to you for how to please the Lord. And where does he start? Does he start with my daily time in God's word? Does he start with exhorting me to share the gospel more? Does he start with telling me to zero in on my prayer life? Where does Paul start when he says, I want to tell you what it looks like to walk in a way that pleases God? He says, walk together with your brothers. That's what pleases God. A parallel to this would be 1 John 1:7. I've always marveled at this. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with, you remember it? You see, because we would think, wouldn't we, if we said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is God, we have fellowship with God, right? But that's not what 1 John 1:7 says. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, we cannot say we walk with the Lord if we aren't walking in step with our brothers and sisters. It's not a possibility. Paul's reminding us that the Christian life isn't an individual sport, it's a team game. The Christian life isn't just me and Jesus walking hand in hand down the road of life together. We're called as a body, together, we're united. So let me return to the analogy from my days in Awanas. The Christian life is an awful lot closer to a three-legged race than it is to an individual marathon. You were never intended to run this race alone. You were called to be part of a body. What an unbelievable blessing that is, guys. I mean, think of all the incredible blessings you get by being Velcroed together with the people of this church. You get to learn from the wisdom of others. When I think, how do I parent my son through this? You know where I go? I come here and I find somebody in this church and I say, how should I deal with this? When I'm struggling with the sin, when I'm struggling in my life and I don't know how to get past it, I don't have to hide that in a dark corner somewhere ashamed. I get to go to my brothers and sisters and say, would you help me? I've never in my life in this church had a person turn me down when I said, would you help me to become more holy? Never had a person go, well, that's your own deal. It's not. It's not your own deal. Why are some of you fighting all these sins on your own? Why? You know, being together in a church means that we get to put our gifts and talents together and we get to do something that honors God and makes an impact for Christ in the world. God's aim isn't just for you personally to make an impact for Jesus. His call is for us together to make an impact for Christ. So when I look at Chuck DeClean lead somebody to Christ, I don't step back and say, doggone it, why is that never me? I look at that and I go, I'm part of that. I had this little teeny weeny role to sing some songs and encourage Chuck and pray for him. So when Chuck wins somebody to the Lord, we all win. It's not an individual sport. This is a team game. We simply need to stop thinking of the Christian life as I do this, I do that, I. The Christian life is a we, not just a me. And we need to remember that. But if being Velcro together in this body of Christ is a tremendous blessing, folks, in so many ways I'm convinced that many of us, and many times me, personally, we kind of find all this togetherness stuff just a little bit annoying. See, the problem with a three-legged race is you only go as fast as your partner. If they're slow, you're slow. And you are forced to be strapped right next to them. And honestly, I want to have my personal space. You know, I loved the three-legged race when I was strapped next to a good-looking young lady. I hated it when I was strapped next to that nerdy kid with a sweating problem. Getting nerd sweat all over me because I got to wrap my hand. One, two, one, two. Ugh! It's driving me nuts. Here's my point. Teamwork looks like a beautiful thing on paper until you have to actually live it. In which case, sometimes you're going to be put on a team with that guy. Ugh. That's when unity and togetherness can just be plain annoying and frustrating. I mean, you ever feel this? Get annoyed at your small group? Kind of come home in the car. Small group's just never quite a blessing to me. I mean, I'm not just leaving with my cup overflowing. And sometimes the people in our group, well, let's just say we don't click. We don't really think our leader's that good at asking questions. And to be honest, why did we choose to do that book study? I mean, honestly, why didn't we do the one I suggested? It's so good, and this one's just so boring, and the questions are terrible. Ugh. And I get home from work, and I'm tired, and my schedule's busy, and I don't really want to show up. And sometimes, you know what, it's just not a blessing anyway, so why don't I just stay home? You ever feel like that? Just raise your hand. I'm kidding. Don't do that. But if we were all honest, we would have to admit, that's what it feels like sometimes, isn't it? Let me just ask you a couple questions as we wrap up here. What if I told you, you would not receive a blessing this entire year attending your small group, but you sitting next to that guy would be a blessing to him? You get nothing out of it, but that guy is encouraged by you being there. Would you still go? Why is it that many of us would never dream of skipping a personal prayer time before a meal, but we'll miss a church-wide concert of prayer and never even give it a second thought, never even think about it? Why is it we can fill this whole auditorium up with people who love to hear the Word of God, but we never can find enough volunteers to sit in the nursery and hold a baby so that parents who are tired can come and hear the Word of God? Is it maybe, perhaps, that we're fairly convinced that the purpose of this place is for me to come and receive a blessing instead of the purpose of this place being me to come and be a blessing to someone else? Why is it that so many of us think that our personal walk with God is essential, but our walk together with others in the church is a nice optional accessory? Friends, the Christian life, it's not an individual sport, it's a team game. It's a whole lot more like a three-legged race than it is like an individual marathon. And God's goal isn't just for you individually to win the race, but you get to be strapped together with the people of this church, and together we get to run for the glory of God. So let's make every effort we can to run as one, to preserve the unity that God has created. Let's pray. Father, unity is a wonderful buzzword, but it's so messy in life. Sometimes I just wish that it was all glorious feelings. But that day is yet to come. We call that heaven. And right now, we get to live surrounded by sinful people on this earth. And every once in a while in this body, actually, to be honest, my experience has been quite frequently here, I just get a little taste of what heaven might be like. When I'm surrounded by love, when I'm held up by my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so my prayer is that as this church, as we seek to run as one with the Lord, as we're strapped together, that every once in a while, God, you just give us a little glimpse of what heaven would be like in the unity that we have here. But God, we're going to need humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love if we're going to make it together and preserve the unity that you've offered. So God, grace us, would you? Would you help us? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Help us to run in a way that would honor your Son. We just want to ask for all of that in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. You know, the Bible tells us, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men will know that we're his disciples when we have what? We have love for one another. This sermon wasn't born out of some great need or defect in unity here. In fact, Mark felt that this would be a great time to preach on unity when there is unity. Some of you have heard the old ditty, you know, to live above with saints in love will be eternal glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Is it a different story with you? What are you eager to maintain in your life? I appreciated that, one of those opening thoughts from Mark. We don't create unity. God's already done that through his Son and the cross. We are called to maintain it, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. What are you eager to do today? Is that one of them? Let's all stand. Let's talk to God. And then we're going to sing this song that we started out with today. And if the Lord has challenged you in any particular area of your life toward this or something else the Spirit of God has done, we invite you to come and talk to him. And something Mark said early on, there's only one faith, right? If you're not in that faith, there's only one faith. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to Jesus Christ, then you can't be eager to maintain anything else, because you're not even in the body yet. You get in the body through one door, Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, we invite you to do so. Mark and I will be up here if you want to come talk to us about knowing Jesus. Please do, all right? Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the opportunity to be able to just hear a clear word from your word on being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with all those subsequent attitudes that go along with it. Lord, help us to be eager to maintain the thing that you created. And we thank you for that word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.